So this first week, we're going to be going and reading, and so you'll have to bear with me, and you'll have to follow along. Hopefully you have a Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles in the chairs in front of you underneath, and if you don't have a Bible at all, well, you can keep that Bible. And follow along with us. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. So if you don't have the New King James Version, hopefully you can still follow along. And if not, you can listen along. And then after we read through this whole letter, I'm going to be going over some things, some context, some background, the author who was written to, some major themes. So that way, when we go through it verse by verse, we'll have a better understanding of what Peter is saying here. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your word, which has lasted thousands of years, not just to the benefit of the readers and hearers of back then, Lord, but even so much the benefit to us today. And so, Lord, now as we open your word, I pray we would allow your word to do its work in us and through us, Lord. We would allow your Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict us, to encourage us, to exhort us, Lord, to draw us nearer to you. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we do this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 Peter, we're obviously going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. And again, you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to be taking some sips of coffee and water as we go along. But we're going to begin. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without waters, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and so, having washed, who are wallowing in the mire. Chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That one wasn't so bad. Three chapters. It's pretty short. You guys just had to listen. I had to read the whole thing. You did a good job. Well, 2 Peter. Let's go over some of the things about the book. Some of the things we need to understand as we study the book. One of the most important things we can do when we study the Word of God is understand the context of what's written. We have to understand one thing first. None of this was written to us. None of this Bible was written. Peter is not thinking of people in Savannah, Georgia in 2025 when he's writing this letter. However, the whole Bible was not written to us. It was written for us. And to understand it properly, we have to understand the context of who it was written to, who wrote it, the context of the times, why it was written. And so that's what we're going to do here this morning. And as we go through this letter, we'll constantly bring up a lot of these things as well. So a little bit of background of the time. In the first century church, which most scholars have this letter written about the late 60s, mid 60 AD. So we're looking at least three decades past Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. There were many problems. 30 years later, many problems already. Some of these problems were caused by people just being people, right? We all know that because A, we're people, and we know the problems we cause. And B, we're around people, and we know the problems they cause. And so, people were a part of the church. That's what constitutes the church. What makes up the church is people. And as you can imagine, there were problems. Some of these problems were caused by outside sources, right? There was persecution in the church, something we looked at a lot in the book of 1 Peter. There was suffering, especially suffering for their faith. And in 1 Peter, Peter does a great job explaining to the church that as a believer, you will suffer. That's standard. That's par for the course. That's normal for the life of a believer. And so there were things going on the outside. Some of it was people's family members, right? Friends, their work, the government, other religions, right? They were being heavily persecuted as well by the Jews, which most of the Roman world considered them a part of. They were just a different branch of Judaism. Other problems were caused by false teachers that had infiltrated the church. So people had come into the church, and for their own wrong reasons, and Peter does a great job kind of explaining what some of these guys look like. I like what he says. They're brute beasts that, you know, would normally be there just for hunting. But these guys are brute beasts, false teachers, and they had started to infiltrate the church just 30 years removed. Right at this point, still a good portion of the apostles, Jesus' disciples, those people that had lived with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, been taught personally by Jesus, were still around. And yet there were already people stirring the pot. There were already people saying, yeah, Jesus said that, but what he really meant. Or I've got something better than what Jesus said. Or those apostles, they don't hold the same authority that I do. And they start twisting and changing things. Well, the good thing for us today is that none of those problems exist in the church now. So what we can see and we can be encouraged by is that even 30 years after Jesus, the same problems that we have are the same problems the church has had back then. And the same devil that was working then is the same devil working now, but more importantly, the same Lord working in the church then is the same Lord working in the church now. And that's one of the reasons why we study these things. Some would say, well, what does a book from a letter written to someone that's not me in a different culture 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me? Well, as Peter says here in chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? Scripture was not something that, even though Peter was writing this letter to a church and it wasn't, you know, it was his own personal thing, it's kind of a crazy sequence in that verse because he's writing about what's actually happening to him here. He is a holy man of God being moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter that would eventually be Scripture. But as we know, unfortunately, we have all these things that happen. The same thing this church and these churches were going through is the same thing we go through. Right? As I look out, I see a lot of people here, which means there's a lot of problems here. Every single one of us has sin in our lives that we're still dealing with. And when we come together, sometimes that sin comes out. Our anger gets the best of us. Our pride gets the best of us. It would be nice if humility was always the first thing we do, but it's typically the last thing, and we usually have to learn the hard way, right? But I see that's the case here. We have people here, which I know that means that there's problems here. No matter how much of a smile you put on, no matter how often you tell me you're doing good, I know you've got problems. And eventually, as we continue to commune together and grow together, those problems will show up. And what a better place for the problems to show up than the house of grace, the place where God's Spirit dwells among people. I can't think of a better place for our problems to rise and to show, so we can show grace and mercy to those who need it. I also can look outside of our church and see the problems from the outside. I know with many of you, some of those problems are your own family, whether it's children or spouses or parents or siblings or neighbors or co-workers. Or friends. And we're not fully there yet, but government. Culture. And I also know, and I hope it's not the case at this church, but there are false teachers among the Church of God. Many false teachers. So many have in an age where the Word of God is so accessible to us, you would think this would be the age when no one's duped. However, this is the age that most people are. Another thing that was happening, and this goes with the second point of what happens, problems in the church, is the outside persecution. And because of this, there were many people living according to the flesh because they're like, I just don't want to deal with the persecution anymore. That's something Peter talked about in his first epistle. We see that the church had problems. So that's the main reason of why Peter's writing this letter. This wasn't just a, hey, how you doing? I hope you're doing well. Really proud of you guys. You're one of my favorite churches out there. Now keep up the good work. No, it's there's problems. But I think this, as we'll see here, this isn't so much written to a specific problem, right? You know the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially. Paul's going in on specific problems. He's calling out specific people in the church. He's writing, you know, to the whole church in Corinthians. And he says, by the way, let me take this person out of the woodshed for a second because they need it right now. That guy sleeping with his stepmom and you guys all accepting it? How dare you? Those people getting drunk during the love feast, the communion times, eating before other people could eat, you know, eating yourselves full of gluttony, and then other people don't even get a chance to eat. How dare you? We don't see so much of that here with Peter, which brings up to our next section, who the author of this is. And you would think it'd be easy to figure out, right? Who do you think the author of 2 Peter is? Peter. And if you go to some universities, they'd laugh you out of the building for believing that Peter wrote 2 Peter. Right? We have from the very first words, Simon Peter. And unfortunately, there's always those that just want to be contradictory to anything, to mainline thinking. But we have many clues in this letter that tell us that this is an authentic letter from the apostle himself. Again, how does the letter start? Simon Peter. Now, this is an interesting way to address himself. Simon Peter, this was his Jewish name, Simon, and Peter, the name given to him by the Lord. This would be more of a personal thing. He doesn't say he's a Simon Peter first, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, something we see Paul do many times in his letters, talking about apostle and a bondservant. But notice how he first calls himself a bondservant. Peter is one that you can see throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, and even in the book of Galatians at one point. He was a man that had been humbled many times. And I think as he got older, he started to realize he wasn't the greatest apostle. No, he was first a bondservant to Jesus Christ. We also see in chapter 1 where Peter writes about his personal experiences with the Lord Jesus. He talks about seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountain, right there in verse 18. And we heard, well, starting actually in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He says it right there. And if you remember that story in the Gospels, there were only three disciples on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And if you know the story, Peter's also the one that decided to speak up. You know, hey, Jesus, it's really good that we're here right now. How about we just build some tents and stay here forever? And Jesus says, nah, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, Peter. In fact, I don't want you telling anyone about this. It was later revealed, obviously, in the Gospels that happened. But now we even see that it was a known fact. And now Peter is referencing that fact here. This is also the same Peter that we know all the embarrassing stories of in the Gospel accounts, right? Talking about how he's the greatest apostle. I just mentioned the story on the mountain. Or how about the time after he just confessed who Jesus was and Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. When he declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And then just a few short breaths later, what is Peter doing? After living off that high of Jesus telling him, oh yeah, blessed are you. He goes, well, I got some more blessings for you, Jesus. When Jesus starts talking about him being given up to the the Romans and crucified, Peter says, come over here, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter at that moment? Get behind me, Satan. This is the same Peter that when Jesus was being arrested in the garden, Peter says, oh, I know what to do. I've got a dagger. I'll whip it out. I'll cut off this one guy's ear. That'll help. Pulls out his dagger, cuts off Malchus's ear, who was the servant of the high priest. And he's probably, yeah, who wants it? Who's next? Jesus tells him, Peter, put your little pocket knife away, Peter. They've come against me with clubs and swords, and you brought a pocket knife. Right? He goes, if I really needed help, Peter, I could call down a legion of angels. I don't need your little dagger. I don't need your little pocket knife. The same Peter that night before, as they're sitting around the table, and Jesus proclaims that one of you guys who's sitting here with me, who's going to dip their bread in with me, one of you is going to betray me. Peter, of course, he's not going to betray the Lord, right? Lord, I would follow you to death. Jesus says to him, Simon, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And there, that night, after sticking up for him with his little pocket knife, but then running away, he denies the Lord three times. Once even to a little servant girl. He even cusses her out. Curses her. That wasn't me. He was a fisherman, so who knows what he said. Good thing the Bible doesn't say it. But as he does, he hears the rooster crow and he looks over at the Lord. He's within eyesight of the Lord. He looks over the Lord and the Lord's just looking at him like, I'm not going to say I told you so. I don't think Jesus looks at us and says, oh, I told you so. If anything, I think it was a look of grace because we see Peter weep and run, understanding what he had just done. But now this same Peter that we have all these stories about, even as I mentioned in the book of Galatians, we're told of a story where Paul talks about where he had to humble Peter. Because when Peter was hanging around the Gentiles, man, those bacon stuffed jalapenos were just like bacon wrapped jalapenos. And he was chomping those, you know, oysters, all the things. But then his Jewish friends came around and, oh, I don't know. I'm not going to sit over there with the unclean. I've been eating kosher this whole time. And Paul had to call him out. Two-faced. He acted one way, not, you know, around the Jews, and another way around the Gentiles. But the same Peter is now the seasoned saint who writes to encourage the church. And we also know that he is about to end his life is about to end. He says there, moreover, I will be careful in verse 15 of chapter 1. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He makes mention in another verse how he has to take off this tent. He's going to be shortly taking off his tent, which is his picture of his body. So Peter is nearing the end of his life and he sees the churches. And what does he want to do? Well, he wants to encourage the churches. He wants to warn them, though, too. I think every great encouragement has a warning. And I think every great warning has encouragement. Peter isn't just, again, you guys are so great. Doing a great job. Keep it up. Everything's going to be peaches and cream from here on out. We see this even in Paul's letters as he's writing towards the end of his life, where he's like, look, I realize I only got a little bit of time. Let me tell you what you really need to hear. And something that's I've always found so interesting as you study the Bible is it seems like those who are walking so close with the Lord, they kind of have that knowledge of their time coming to an end and they realize the days are short. As some have said before, our walk on earth should be so in step with the Lord that our passing from here to heaven should just be another step. Not a big valley, not a big gulf, not a huge jump. But we should be walking so close with the Lord that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. It's just an easy transition. It's not a major change. And with Peter, he seems to have figured that out after many, many years away from the Lord. With the Lord not being there anymore in person, but with his Spirit. Now, the next thing we need to look at is the recipients of this letter. And there's a couple ideas of who Peter was writing to here. Some believe this was just written generically to the churches in Asia Minor. Others believe it was actually specifically written to the church in Rome, or that it was just a letter circulating to any church that could get their hands on it. We don't have any, again, specific scenarios in this letter about specific churches. We don't have him mentioning any specific church. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He doesn't say to those in Rome, to those in Asia Minor, to those in Jerusalem, to those in Syria, to those in Egypt. He's not writing to any specific place that we know of. He doesn't at the beginning or the end of his letter mention specific people like we see in a lot of letters. You know, oh, say hi to, you know, Sylvanus. Say hi to this person. Say hi to that person. I remember them serving me in that place. But it's a very pretty generic letter that's for the whole church. And these recipients, whatever their problems were, whatever was going on in the churches, Peter didn't, again, tackle specific church issues. But he tackled something that I think even today we constantly forget and we need to remember. One thing that can be noted by the letter is that the church seemed to forget the coming of the day of the Lord, or at least they misunderstood it. Now, again, this is only 30 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. And already the church has forgotten one of the main doctrines is that Christ is coming back. They needed to be encouraged to live a life with the knowledge of the coming of Jesus. And just like this letter was written to all the churches, or at least it seems that way, anyone who could hear, I think this letter is written to us as a church, to any believer who would listen. Which brings us into our main themes of this letter. And yes, even though the themes seem to speak about the coming of the day of the Lord, I think the main theme for this letter that Peter has in mind is maturity. Because every time he mentions the coming of the day of the Lord, he always hooks it up with maturity. He goes, because the day is coming, because Christ is coming back, you need to be steadfast. You need to live in godliness. You don't need to live according to the lusts of the earth. He talks about how wicked the earth is, how one day this earth is reserved for fire. Right? It's got a sticker on it that says reserved for fire. And he says, why are you living for these things then? Similar to what Paul mentions in one of his letters where he talks about the works that we do. Some will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and others like precious gold and stones will make it through the fire. Peter has that same thought in mind when he's writing to the churches here, that because the Lord is coming back soon, and soon can mean many things, right? For them, they thought it was 30 years out. For us, we're 2,000 years out. And guess what? It's still soon. Whether it's today, tomorrow, or another 1,000 years, it's still soon. Because what does Peter even mention here? 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. We're only 2 days into his week. Peter speaks about maturity in a few different ways. Chapter 1, verse 5, he goes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness loves. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the main words that's used constantly throughout this book is the word knowledge. And it's not the knowledge of just head knowledge, because quite frankly, Peter didn't have a lot of that. He was an untrained fisherman. In fact, we find that at the beginning of the book of Acts. When Peter, James, and John and the other apostles are out sharing and speaking, the religious leaders are freaking out because they're like, well, I don't remember them in my seminary and my classes. How do they know these things? We're just a bunch of dumb fishermen. But guess what? We have the Holy Spirit. And what's more important is not the books you read or how much you study and know, but your experiential knowledge. That Greek word gnosko, the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the head knowledge. And there's a very big difference. And so Peter talks about that to them. And again, here in these verses in chapter 1, he kind of gives them this list. He goes to add to your faith virtue. So he starts out with faith, because that's where you have to start out, right? You have to start out with faith. And then from there, you have to build on that. And then you build on that, and you build on that, and you keep building. And what's the culmination of all this? Not a degree. Not being ordained as a pastor. What's the culmination of all these things? Love. And it's actually kind of flip-flopped to what Paul says in Galatians 5:22. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. And then he goes on to explain what love is. And Peter's basically just doing a reverse of that. Another thing that he harps on, he talks about a lot, is that they need to trust the Word of God because it is not cunningly devised fables, as he says. He goes, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we followed the Word of God. We were eyewitnesses of these things. And then he contrasts that with false doctrines that can destroy. He talks about how the Word of God builds us up, prepares us. And yet how these cunningly devised fables, these false teachings, are actually ways of destruction. I like what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak, speaking of these false teachers, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, right? Most false teaching promises you greater freedom, greater liberty, right? If you do these things, you'll actually be more free than you would be in Christ. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He says that the Word of God gives us liberty, but these false teachings bring us into bondage. And what is the main false teaching that he's countering here in this book? Is that the Lord's not coming back at all. That the world is not going to end like he says it's going to end. I think one of the things, again, that we can so often forget is that the Lord is coming back soon. And it's not something we wake up and say, I don't believe the Lord's coming back today. I'm going to go live my life. But in our actions, right? We live more for this world than we do for the coming kingdom. He actually says that in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, nevertheless, we, speaking of those who are in Christ, we, according to his promise, which is his word, which will never pass away, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. They needed to realize that the day of the Lord is coming, and they needed to be steadfast in that. to not let that waver. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Maybe you're like me, who has done this many times in my life, but just thought, the Lord, you know, the Lord's forgotten us, the Lord's left us, the Lord's not coming back. You know, maybe, and as many scholars have done, well, you know, they look at the world and they kind of can't explain it. And so they say, well, the Lord's not physically coming back. It was all allegorical and metaphorical. Revelation's just kind of a good story to make you feel better. And none of it's going to happen. It's already kind of happened. No, Peter says here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He hasn't forgotten us. In fact, it's His grace towards us that He hasn't come back yet. Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Which leads us into the last part for this morning, our application. And again, every week as we study this, we're going to look at specific things. But generally, as a whole, this letter, and especially for us, as we're sitting here today, Christ has not come back. So we're in the same shoes that these Christians were in 2,000 years ago, 30 years removed from Christ. We're in the same place. So if those a few decades past Christ's ascension was worried He wasn't coming back, I can probably guarantee that some of us, if not all of us, at certain points have been worried about that same issue. We hear about wars and rumors of wars, right? It's about to be hurricane season and everyone's going to freak out, right? In the next couple weeks, next couple months. I saw just this past week, they're already eyeing the Atlantic for some possible activity. We've heard about earthquakes and tsunamis and fires, and I mean, we've got our own floods locally here this past week, right? But Christ is not slack concerning His promise. If we're still here and He hasn't come back, that's because He's willing that none should perish. And what's the thing that He gave His disciples before He ascended to them? He gave them a commission to go out into all the world and make disciples. And what is making disciples? Well, it's making people into maturity. Peter, he's nearing the end of his life, and church history tells us he didn't pass away in his bed, surrounded by his family. He was kind of surrounded by his family. He passed away crucified upside down after watching his own wife crucified. But he knew his time was coming to an end. And what was his last letter that we have, at least, was to encourage the church onto maturity. Because Christ is coming back. Don't live for this world, which is here today, gone tomorrow. Live for what lasts. Live for maturity. Make that step into heaven such an easy step, because you're walking so close with the Lord now. That's what His desire is for the church. That's what the Lord's desire is for His church. Even today, Calvary Chapel Savannah, He wants to see us mature. He wants to see us live like Christ is coming back soon. Because when we fully understand that and fully believe that, well, guess what? The things of this world stop mattering so much, right? The things of this world just don't seem as glittery and gold and shiny as they used to. We see them for what they are. Wood for the fire. But we should be doing those things which will last. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your letter that You wrote through Peter to the churches there and how it benefits us 2,000 years later. And Lord, we could sit here and say, it's been 2,000 years, You haven't come back, Lord. We still believe that You are coming back soon. and your timing. And your timing will be perfect. We might say, I wish you would have came back before this happened or that happened or before this happens. But whenever you decide to come, it will be the perfect timing. And we will be shouting, Hosanna, Hallelujah. We will be praising you for your righteous judgment. Lord, I thank you for your salvation that you have given us. Lord, that we don't need to fear the coming of the Lord. For those who are saved, it's an encouragement to know that you are coming back. To those who are unsaved, it's a warning that if they don't repent and turn to you, they will be burned up with the fire, judged according to their works, and be found lacking. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning. Wherever we're at in our walks with you, there's always room for maturity. And I pray we would press on and continue to mature. I pray that we wouldn't just be maturing ourselves, but we would also be discipling others if you've given us that great commission to do. And so, Lord, we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith.